Romans 11, verses 1 through 10 is our passage for this morning. This is the 63rd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans, as you know, was written by a missionary, and missions is the heart of God. Today's message is 34 handwritten pages, and the title of today's sermon is Elijah Sad Awful. Elijah Sadoffel. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 11. And as you do, please remember that God loves you in Christ. I will read the text in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Our Father in heaven, as we embark upon this very weighty text today, I pray that you would allow us to see your grace. At the same time, Lord, I pray that we would be sobered by your severity. Lord, I pray that you would use this text today to call your elect to yourself. Lord, I would ask that you would please use this text today to cause your people to rejoice that we have been softened and chosen. Thank you for doing that for us today. Lord, may we be rejoicing you forever for this glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start off by giving you 9 observations from this text. Now, if you are a note taker, please at this time do not feel compelled to take notes because all of these will reappear throughout the body of the text. But I just want to give you up front what I was able to deduce from this passage. Here are 9 observations from this text. Number 1, God will always be loyal and true to his people. Number 2, you are not unique nor alone. Number 3, God's chief purpose in salvation is his own glory. Number 4, keep good works out of God's saving grace. Number 5, displaced effort is of no value. Number 6, God actively hardens hearts. Number 7, that which seems to be a blessing could be a trap. Number 8, ask the Lord to open your eyes. And number 9, Jesus is different and better. So, as I said, these types of conclusions or applications or observations, they're customarily stated at the end of a sermon. Today, I've put them at the beginning. Happy New Year. So, my job now is going to be to take these 10 verses and to explain them to you. Your job is going to be to discern whether or not my 9 observations can accurately be derived from this particular passage. Here's the context. The year is AD 58, and the Apostle Paul is writing a very long letter to the church at Rome. The church at Rome is made up mostly of Gentiles. There are a few Jews, but they are the minority. And there is struggling going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. They're having trouble getting along. So Paul writes this epistle in order to clarify the Jew-Gentile misunderstandings. Now, he starts off by defining the gospel in great detail, 8 chapters worth of detail. But then when he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11, he addresses the Jew-Gentile confusion specifically. In chapter 9, he acknowledges the elephant in the room, namely, it seems as though God's word has failed because there are so few saved Jews. In other words, so few Jews are in a right relationship with God, it would seem as though the word of God is not effective. But Paul goes on to say, no, that's not the case at all, because in chapter 9, he says, it was never God's intention to save every Jew. God is sovereign, and he chooses whomever he pleases. When we get to chapter 10, likewise, Paul goes on to say, no, God's word has not failed, because the Jews themselves have chosen volitionally to reject Jesus. In other words, they are responsible. Well, when last we met, we closed out chapter 10, and I want to demonstrate just how resistant the Jews were. The final verse of chapter 10:21. This is a quote from Isaiah 65. But of Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So that is the state of the Jews in the day of Paul. And this could lead some people to say, well, since the Jews in large part have so vigorously rejected God's gracious gift of Jesus, therefore it would only seem natural that God in turn would reject them. And Paul anticipates that people would reason this way. He anticipates this question. And so what he does in a conversation with himself, he asks the question before the reader has a chance to ask the question. And that comes at the beginning of chapter 11, and verse 1. I ask then, in light of what I just wrote, has God rejected his people, the Jews? Has he totally cast them aside? Now, the response to that is not a polite no, it is an emphatic no. And he says, by no means. It is a loud no way with an exclamation point. May it never be. God forbid. No can do. Emphatically, by no means. Get that thought out of your head and get it out of your head right now. Well, okay, Paul, you're very adamant about the premise that God has not rejected his people, the Jews. Now what I need you to do is to prove that. And Paul says, all right, I will prove that. For starters, we know that God has not rejected all Jews because he has not rejected me, and I am a Jew. Look in the middle of verse 1. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe I am the apostle to the Gentiles, but I am about as Jewish as you can get. And seeing as how God has not rejected me, therefore he has not rejected all Jews. As we move on now into verse 2, there is a theological argument. In other words, what Paul is going to say, I'm about as Jewish as you can get, but it is not just a personal matter, it is also a theological matter. Paul moves on to the direct in the direction of theology, and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew, foreknowledge. That's a doctrine that we studied when we were going through Romans chapter 8. Now, it doesn't just mean to know ahead of time, although God does know ahead of time because he is omniscient, but the word means something more akin to that God chose ahead of time or God set his love upon someone ahead of time. It's not, notice, what, W-H-A-T, what God knew would happen, but it is whom God intimately ahead of time cast his love upon. That is foreknowledge. And here's the argument in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. If God foreknew these people, in other words, if he chose them, well, taking it back to chapter 8, then he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. And if he predestined them, then he called them. That is, effectually called them to salvation. And if he called them, well, then he justified them, because the calling of God is irrevocable. And if he justified them, well, that means that he also glorified them. So here's the rationale. The reason we confidently know with certainty that God has not rejected the Jews altogether is because some of them are elect. Some of them are chosen by God. Some of them were foreknown by God before time began. And God is not going to revoke his foreknowledge. So I think the argument there is fairly easy to see, which brings us to observation number one. And that is, God will always be loyal and true to his people. You see, in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the context refers to those of the Jewish race, but in principle, we can apply this to everyone. If God set his love upon you in eternity past, that will never come to an end. You have been loved by God from eternity past until this present day, and you will be loved forever by God. God is never going to cast away the people whom he foreknew. So that is his first and second argument. Paul moves on then in the middle of verse 2 to illustrate this truth that God will never reject his people through the story of Elijah, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. So who was Elijah? Well, he was the first of the great prophets, and he was serving as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the dark days of wicked King Ahab and even more wicked Queen Jezebel. We back it up a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 17, and God cursed the land for 3.5 years with a drought based upon the prayer of Elijah. And this caused Elijah to be hated by the king and the queen, especially the queen. She wanted him dead. Now remember, at this time, the chief idol of the Israelite people was Baal. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, let's have a little contest. Let's see whose God is more mighty. Let's set up an altar, and you can pray to your God, and if your God will send down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, well, then obviously your God is the true and living God, and then I will go second. We'll see if my God can do that. Well, the priest of Baal went first, and there was no success. There was no fire that came down from heaven. Elijah goes next. He prays to God, and before he does, he puts himself at a great disadvantage by dousing the altar with water. Then he prays, and God delivers. Fire comes down from heaven. This is the original smoke on the water, fire in the sky, Deep Purple 1972. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, and immediately thereafter, Elijah slays 450 prophets of Baal. That's 1 Kings chapter 18. As we move into 1 Kings chapter 19, which is quoted here in Romans chapter 11, we find out that this act on the part of Elijah really, really angers Queen Jezebel, and she puts a price out on his head and says, I want him dead. So what does he do? He runs away. As he runs away and goes into a cave, God comes to him and asks him a question and says to him, what are you doing here? And Elijah essentially says, I am unique and I am alone. Look at what it says in the middle of verse 2 down through verse 3. It says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is he saying here? He's complaining to God, and he's saying, I'm unique, I'm alone, nobody listens to my sermons, nobody follows my example. On the contrary, these people are covenant breakers, they are idolaters, they despise true religion, and on top of that, they want to kill me. So that's what I'm doing here. I'm alone, I'm unique, I'm Elijah, I'm sad, and this is awful. Elijah said awful. That's what's happening here. Let me ask by way of application, do you ever feel that way when you are trying to live for the Lord, that you yourself are unique and that you yourself are alone? Maybe you feel that way within your family. Nobody in my family believes the way that I do. I am unique. I am alone. Maybe at work, you don't know any other Christians. You feel unique and alone. Maybe you feel that way in your neighborhood. Maybe you even sometimes feel that way at church when you see the compromise of your fellow church members. I am the only one who seriously takes the glory of God seriously. I'm alone. I'm unique. Now, this brings us to observation number two, and that is you are not unique nor alone. You might be in the minority, but you are not alone. You have your stats wrong. So stop feeling sorry for yourself, Elijah. You have done very poor research. Notice what it says in verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are not zero of you, Elijah. There are 7,000. Now, 7,000, granted, is not a large percentage of the population of Israel, but it ain't nobody. And Paul is answering the question, has God rejected entirely the Jewish people altogether? Well, perhaps from your perspective there in Rome, because of the persecution that you're enduring, it might seem as though the Jewish salvation rate is on decline and that it is going nowhere. But let's keep in mind, you people are really bad at omniscience. You don't know everything. You are an underinformed prophet, Elijah. If that number seems to be small to us, well, we don't have an accurate reading of what God is doing around the world. You are not unique and you are not alone. And even in the worst of times, God still has his elect among the Jewish nation, which brings us to verse 5. This is essentially what Paul says in verse 5. So too, at this present time, that is the time at which Paul wrote this, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant, literally means survivors, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, that number is not large, but the number is not zero. So no, God has not entirely rejected his people, the Jews. There is always going to be a remnant. Let me just take a pause right now and move backwards in the text, getting off the mainstream of the flow of thought to make a point or to make an observation very briefly, and that is observation number three, and that is that God's chief purpose in salvation is his own glory. Notice what it says in verse 4. God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice who is doing the keeping here, or who is doing the preserving. It is God himself. It's not God saying, you know, there are 7,000 people who have made a personal decision to follow me, and I still have 7,000 followers, and I applaud these people for following me. God doesn't say that at all. God is saying, I have kept them from bowing the knee to Baal. And that is a big deal, because if they were caught not bowing the knee to Baal, they would be executed. Why were they able to do that? It's because God himself was keeping them. If you are not a slave to idolatry and sin, that is for one reason and one reason only, and it is because God is keeping you. It is because God has preserved you. Consider what it says in the New King James Version in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and that is that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The reason you're going to wake up tomorrow and be saved is not because you made a personal decision a few years ago. It's because God is keeping you. He will hold me fast. Well, in Elijah's day, the 7,000 left to themselves would have bowed the knee to Baal. And you, left to yourself, would be entrenched in the most hideous forms of idolatry and sin. But you are not. And the reason you are not is because God keeps his people. And notice, more importantly, why he keeps his people. in verse 4, God says, I do this for myself, for himself. That is why he does it. God's purpose in salvation is his own glory. Now, indeed, you benefit from that, but that is not his primary goal. God's primary goal and primary aim is himself, and that is really good news for us. Since he is highly motivated by his own glory, he will never let us fall. And since that is his purpose, to be glorified, does it not then stand to reason that we ought to spend our lives glorifying him? One way that you can do that is to sing enthusiastically when the saints come together. That is God's goal. One way we can fulfill that is to praise him with our lips. Next, I want you to look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. And when you do, you will note God's activity in saving the remnant of the Jews. It is done graciously. It is an election of grace. I need to drive this point home so that you will see that there are no works involved. Again, verses 5 and 6. It is all of grace. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant. And how do they come into the kingdom? Chosen by grace. Now let's define what grace is. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Just let me say as a side note, having nothing to do with the text, and it will not help you in any way with your sanctification, but just a little historical fact about myself. I was raised as an Arminian. That means I was raised to believe that we are the ones that choose Christ, and it is not God choosing us. That changed for me in the winter of 1984, when I was studying Romans chapter 11, specifically verses 5 and 6, I had a paradigm shift in my theology in the winter of 1984, 41 years ago, when I studied Romans chapter 11 and I became a Calvinist. That is to say, I believe that God is the one that chooses us. And in large part, I believe that because of these two verses. But now back to the main flow of the text. Verses 5 and 6 teach us that the elect must never thank themselves or think themselves to be better than the non-elect, nor should they ever think that their personal decision to accept Christ was in any way virtuous or meritorious. You didn't contribute anything to your salvation except the sin from which you were saved. We were chosen by God, and that is a free gift, and we did not deserve it. And if we begin to pat ourselves on the back or take credit even for the choice of accepting Christ, then what we are doing is we are adding works to grace, and when you add works to grace, grace is no longer grace. If I want to drink water, and I have a glass of drinking water, and someone comes along and they put vinegar in my water, well, guess what? That which used to be drinking water is no longer drinking water. And someone might say, well, that illustration really breaks down because you ought to be drinking vinegar. And when you do, you could lose your belly. Listen, I'd rather keep my belly and just drink regular water than to drink vinegar. But you're missing the point of the illustration if you say that vinegar is bad. I'm saying when you add something to the water, it is no longer drinking water. And if you say concerning your salvation, well, praise the Lord, it was 99% God and it was 1% me, what you have just done is you have eliminated the grace of God altogether. When you add any act of merit or decision or good works or anything else to justification, then it ceases to be grace and it is 100% works. You see, there is no mixture allowed. It is either all of grace or all of works, which brings us to observation number 4, and that is, keep good works out of God's saving grace. Keep good works out of God's saving grace. And this is not just a matter of good theology versus bad theology. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. You see, any Jew who would say, I am part of the elect. I am part of the remnant, and I am saved because of something that I have done or something that I have decided. If they say that is why they are in actuality, they are out. Because the only way to be saved is by grace. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And saving grace is an exclusive concept. Let me say this about Roman Catholics. There's something that I appreciate very much about them, although I wholeheartedly disagree with their theology. Here's one thing I do appreciate about them, and that is their honesty. And that is that they believe and that they clearly state that salvation is a matter of faith plus works. That they are not shy about saying that. Well, I wholeheartedly disagree with that, but I'm thankful that they're not being deceptive about that. When I look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6, and I see that works are in any way added, I understand it to mean that grace is then 100% subtracted. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 6, to believe it dismisses grace altogether. If works are added to grace, as the Roman Catholics say, it is faith plus works, then you have no grace at all. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. And again, saving grace is an exclusive concept. Once you add good works to it, it ceases to be grace. Grace is all or nothing at all. And when grace ceases to be, so does our salvation. So that does not mean that we lose our salvation. It just means that we never had it in the first place. And therefore, what we need to be doing is constantly battling our pride so as not to think for one second that we ourselves in any way are the reason why we are saved. So let me say it ironically. Ironically, we need to work in order to keep works out of God's saving grace. Good works indeed do have a place. They are performed in response to the fact that we are already saved. We do good works because we are saved. We do good works to give evidence that we are saved, but they are not the means by which we are saved. And therefore, work to keep works out of God's saving grace, which brings us to halftime. It brings us through the end of verse 6, and it is answering the question, has God completely rejected his people, the Jews? And the answer is no way. The reason it is no way is because Paul himself is a Jew and is saved. It is because foreknowledge, by definition, will not allow that to be true. And it is also true, by grace, God has reserved for himself or has chosen a remnant for himself. So we've completed up through verse 6. I just want to say this is the easiest part of the text. I want to say that this is the most palatable portion of the text because it becomes a lot more negative as we move from verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 speak mostly about the Jews who were not in the remnant, Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they have sought to get right with God through the keeping of the law of Moses. So let's now move on to observation number 5, and that is that displaced effort is of no value. Displaced effort is of no value. Look again, please, at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Well, this verse is simply a follow-up to what Paul has said previously in chapters 9 and 10, about religious Jews being enthusiastic, who tried to get right with God by keeping the law. Notice how it is stated, the same thing is stated back at the end of Romans 9, verses 31 and the beginning of verse 32. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. Then in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I bear them, that is the Jews, witness that they have a zeal or enthusiasm for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, that is, righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So, as we look at the Jewish people, three chapters in a row, they are commended for being enthusiastic, for being zealous. You can never fault the Jews for their dedication, their religion, or their passion. Now, there are a lot of people who you can criticize them for that, but not the Jews. Many can be criticized for their apathy and for their half-heartedness, but not the Jews. They were all in. But let's remember the urban cowboy. They were looking for righteousness in all the wrong places. Once again, I remind you, it does not matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how diligently you look for the keys. If you look in the wrong place, it will be of no value to you. The Jews had no value to their religion whatsoever because they would not accept the free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus. They're looking to be justified, but they're not looking in the right place. Instead, they would rather work hard to please God through hard work, keeping the law of Moses. And their zeal and their religion and their passion and their piety and their law keeping were a cumulative zero. Let me apply this to you. I'm really glad that you come to church. Let me just say, when I walk in here on a Sunday and I see you, I am glad to see you. I'm glad to see you because I like you and I enjoy being with you. But I'm also glad to see you because I know that you have put an effort into being here. This is not an easy church to attend. Parking is nearly impossible. So the fact that you can get up out of bed and get here, find a place to park and come, you are to be commended. So I am not unhappy that you attend church. However, even though I know that it is an effort, please make sure that your attempts at religion are not an end in and of themselves. Please do not feel as though you are pleasing to God because you made your way to church. Please strive at the end of the day to find Jesus as your Savior. Because if you don't, all that you are doing in religion will be a cumulative zero. Let's look again at verse 7. And as you look at it, notice that there are some Jews who did obtain salvation. They are referred to as the elect or the remnant. They are fewer in number, but the majority of people did not get saved. And notice how their condition is described. Again, I take you to verse 7. What does it say? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, that is, elect Jews, obtained it, meaning they did get saved. But the rest, that is, the non-elect, were hardened. What I want you to concentrate on is the verb were hardened. That is passive, meaning that they were acted upon. It does not say that they hardened themselves, although that may very well be true. It is not what the text says. The text says that there is a hardening process, and those who are being hardened are being acted upon. And who is the actor? Well, that is God himself, which takes us right back to Romans 9:18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul then supports this point with a quote from the Old Testament. This is the hardest point of the sermon. This is tough, but this is the God of the Bible. Notice what verse 8 says. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. There's a mashup of those verses here. Paul taking Deuteronomy and Isaiah, bringing them together, forming this quote. This is a tough quote to digest. What does it say? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Does not say that they gave themselves a spirit of stupor. It doesn't say that the devil gave them a spirit of stupor. doesn't say living in a fallen world gave them a sense of stupor, but God is the one acting here, and what has he done? He stupefied them. He sedated them. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Here's observation number 6. Tough to swallow, but true nonetheless. That is that God actively hardens hearts. This is a frightening doctrine. But as you look at it, please don't think of yourself as an uninfluenced moral agent. Do not think of yourself as an uninfluenced moral agent. First of all, for starters, you do live in a fallen world where there is sin and temptation everywhere. It is also true that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It is also true that you yourself are opposed to you in that you love darkness rather than light. You, Romans 3:10, are not naturally understanding the things of God. You are not naturally seeking after God. But this text is not talking about the world or the devil or your wicked heart. This text is talking about God acting in order to stupefy the non-elect. You see, our problem is seriously compounded when we consider that God is the anesthesiologist and he enters the OR and gives a spiritual sedative. God actively is hardening the hearts of the rest. 25 days ago, I had my left hip replaced. Before the surgery, I was speaking with the anesthesiologist, and he says, what we're going to do is we're going to give you a spinal that is going to numb you from the waist down. And they said, I'm going to give you mild sedative to make you groggy. I said, I don't want to be groggy. I said, I want to be knocked out. I want you to give me the legal limit. I want to be completely stupefied. I want to be gone. And I was there on the table, and everyone was very friendly, and the room was very bright. And he said, okay, Mr. Moore, we're getting ready to start. And I said, my right shoulder is a little bit uncomfortable. And they made a slight adjustment. They said, how does that? I said, it feels better. And when I said better, boom, I was gone. I mean, I was completely gone. If I ever become a rich man, I will hire a personal anesthesiologist to come to my house every night and to put me out. It was glorious. I was out. I was gone. I heard nothing that they said. I saw nothing. I felt nothing. It was a spirit of stupor. The next thing I can remember is them saying, Mr. Moore, we are finished. And they remember them hoisting me from one bed onto another and wheeling me out. But I want to say this, not to be trite, not to be funny, not to be cute, but the stupor that God places on a person that is of his non-elect is to blind and to deafen and to harden, and it is more powerful than what they gave me 25 days ago. You see, I was there. I was completely there. I was alive. My heart was beating, but I wasn't there. I wasn't aware. And maybe you're here this morning. You're here. Your heart is beating. You might even be trying to pay attention. You understand the English words that I'm saying. You might even logically follow the argument that I am trying to make. You're here, but you're not here. Remember the context here. Romans chapter 11, God has in large part given the majority of Israelites a strong sedative. But this can be applied to Jews and Gentiles alike. Let me ask, are you awake, or has he brought upon you a spirit of stupor? As we move into verses 9 and 10, Paul again supports his point that God is active in the hardening process by showing that blessings are not always blessings. Observation number 7, that which seems to be a blessing could be a trap, verses 9 and 10. As David says, and this is in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, and interestingly enough, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm which speaks mainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Paul is quoting this here into the New Testament, verse 9. As David says, let their table, who is there? Well, it is the non-elect. In David's day, it would be those who were his enemies. In Christ's day, it would be those who crucified him. Let their table, what is the table? A table is a place of bounty. It is a place of security. It is a place of safety. It is a haven. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, again, in the original, David is praying an imprecatory prayer. In other words, imprecatory. It's like, go get him, God, an imprecatory prayer against his enemies. Well, when the enemies of Christ came after him, they were indeed repaid in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the point of Psalm 69 and transferred into Paul's argument in Romans 11, 9, and 10 is this. That the table is a symbol of safety and bounty. Psalm 23:5. By the way, when you do Psalm 23, you only and always do it in Old King James. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The table is a place of safety. And David prays, Lord, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that which seemingly gives them peace and comfort and security, and I want you to use it as a trap to snare them. You remember the story of Sisera in Judges chapter 4? He is the wicked Canaanite general, and he loses the battle to Barak and Deborah, and he's running for his life, and he runs into the tent of Jael. Do you remember what she does? She welcomes him and she says, come in, you must be very tired. And she gives him some milk to drink and she puts him on her lap and she says, what you need is a nap. What you need is to go to sleep. Once he is in heavy REM, what does she do? She drives a tent peg through his skull. David's prayer is this, Lord, what I want you to do is I want you to lure them into a sense of security, a false sense of security. And whatever form it takes, well, that will be a stumbling block. They won't see it, but they'll trip over it. It will be a retribution. It will be a payback for them. Their slumber, their blinded eyes, well, that's going to result in their backs being bent forever. The back being bent is a metaphor for slavery. See, the back of the slave was forever bent by carrying a heavy load for the master. The overarching point is this. You don't want God to be your enemy. One of the ways that God will reveal himself as your enemy is that he will supply you with peace and with comfort, and he will lull you to sleep, and you will think that everything is okay until he drives the eternal tent peg of hell into your skull. I am surprised and baffled and saddened when I see the number of people who die. And they die having lived wicked lives, and they die having not trusted Christ. And there they are in that hospital room, fully conscious before they have been put under with a sedative, fully conscious. And there is no sense in which they are crying out, oh God, have mercy. Oh Lord, I am just a few minutes away from meeting you. They are just peaceably passing on to what the minister will call a better place, when in reality they are going to hell. How are they able to do that so peacefully? It is because a spirit of slumber has come upon them. You don't want God to be your enemy. He is active in the hardening, sedating, blinding, deafening, ensnaring, enslaving, and damning process. Now that might not be the God that you envision, but that is the God of the Bible. Never in 10 lifetimes would I preach this verse if I were not going through Romans chapter 11, verse by verse. But we have come upon it, and that is what it says. And that is his posture toward the non-elect, which brings us to observation number 8, and that is this. Ask the Lord right now to open your eyes. Knowing that your soul is in his hands, go to him in humility. Go to him in desperation. Go to him in faith. Go to him in the name of Jesus and beg him, saying, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Pray to him and ask, "Lord, am I asleep? Am I deceived? Am I seeking for righteousness in all the wrong places? Lord, am I hardened? Oh Lord, open my eyes to what this world is doing to me. Oh God, open my eyes to what the devil is doing to me. Lord, open my eyes into how I am destroying myself. But Lord, most of all, open my eyes into how you might be active in hardening me. And Lord, release me and deliver me and give me life and give me forgiveness and give me for salvation. Lord, give me Jesus. I need Jesus." Now you might argue and say, well, what difference would that prayer make if the person is one of the non-elect? That prayer won't make them elect. And I would say you are 100% right. Your name was either written in the book of life before time began or it was not. And if it was not, then you are not going to heaven. If it was not, then you are going to hell. That is absolutely true. But this is also true, and that is that the one whom God has hardened will never and can never sincerely pray that prayer in faith. They will be content to sit at the table, which is a snare, and to be asleep. When the anesthesiologist put me under, I was incapable of any kind of a response whatsoever. For crying out loud, they cut off the head of my femur. I didn't feel a thing. I could not respond at all. Well, when one is not worried about being hardened, that is when they need to start to worry. I think that's what the text means. However, let's just say for the sake of argument that I am wrong. And let's just say for the sake of argument that this whole idea of God being the one that hardens, that somehow I have misread it. I mean, I'm certain I miss things all the time. I don't think I'm wrong, but let's just say I'm wrong about God's active role in hardening the non-elect. Even if I am dead wrong, and it means the exact opposite, your job has not changed one iota. What you are responsible to do, regardless of how right or wrong I am about the hardening process that God brings in, your job is to call out to God in the name of Jesus, in faith, to have mercy upon you and to do it right now. And here's why you can do it. Observation number 9. Jesus is different and Jesus is better. Jesus is different and Jesus is better than who? Jesus is different and Jesus is better than everyone and everything in this passage. Let me give you a few illustrations. First of all, in verse number 1, the question is asked, has God rejected his people, the Jews? And the answer is no, no way, an emphatic no, no with an exclamation point. Yet, Jesus is different because Jesus was rejected. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And not only was he rejected by man, but he was rejected upon the cross when he became a curse for us. And he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. It is a fulfillment of scripture. But could it be that Jesus was just forsaken here and he sort of felt as though he was rejected and forsaken, but he wasn't really? No, not at all. Indeed, Jesus was absolutely and completely forsaken by God. Rhetorical question, why have you forsaken me? Let's answer the question. He was forsaken by God so that he could save his people as a substitute. You see, God rejected Jesus on the cross for 6 hours so that I can be accepted throughout eternity. Jesus is different. Jesus is better. The gospel is of first importance. And the gospel says this, Jesus was rejected by God. That's why my sins are forgiven. My sins were paid for by the rejected one. Here's another illustration, verse 3. Elijah prays and he says, I am alone. God comes to him and says, what are you talking about? Your math is way off. Your math is 7,000 people off. You're wrong. You're not alone. But Jesus was alone. In his darkest hour, he goes to his three best friends and he says, look, I have a favor to ask, and I'm not asking for anything but this. I need 1 hour of your time. Would you come and be with me and pray with me for 1 hour? Peter, James, and John, and they multiple times went to sleep. He was alone. And he was alone and he was crying out to God in great agony of soul. And he's praying and he's saying, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But he's crying out to God and he's crying out alone. And what is the response that God gives to him? Crickets, silence, not a word. He cries out to God with all his heart and God says nothing. Why? So that our sins can be forgiven and that our cries and our prayers can be heard. Elijah was not alone, but Jesus was definitely alone, and Jesus is different and Jesus is better. Here's another illustration. Elijah prays on and he says, they seek my life. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, I'm running away. They seek my life. Elijah, get up. And go anoint these three guys. Nobody's going to touch you. Furthermore, they're not going to get you and kill you. Furthermore, Elijah, you're not even going to die. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. The guy doesn't even die. He goes to heaven. Jesus, what are you doing in Gethsemane? They seek my life. Well, you better run. He doesn't run, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, he doesn't even open his mouth. They jerk out his beard and they spit upon him and they nail him to a cross and they torture him for 6 hours and he does not resist. Elijah ran away. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus is different. Jesus is better. Another illustration, verse 6. Our only hope of salvation is grace and grace alone, and there cannot be a splash of works. But when we look at Jesus, he is different and better, for he indeed did good works, and his works were done perfectly. If anybody would keep the whole law, yet break it in one point, he's guilty of all. But Jesus didn't break the law at all, so he kept the law perfectly. And he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. Jesus completely fulfilled the law. Jesus did not sin. God says of Jesus, he worked and he worked perfectly. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We were indeed saved by works, but not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus. There's one more. Jesus is different. Jesus is better. That is that the table of the ungodly is a snare. It is not secure in reality. It is a trap. By contrast, the table of the Lord, Holy Communion, is a comforting remembrance of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. And this is why it is important. It is incumbent upon you as a church member to be at church night every time we have it. Many things we do, but the reason that you must be here is because this is when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. His death for us, it is a table of remembrance. It is comforting. It is a command. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the table of the Lord in heaven, it's not a snare, but it is a banquet of everlasting joy and peace. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, Jesus is different. Jesus is better. And yet the Jews in large part turned him away. What about you? Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the sovereignty of God and the hardening activity of God does not diminish your responsibility to call upon the risen Christ. This Christ who is different and better. You will discover that when you call upon him. You will learn that God loves you in Christ. I hope you will never forget that. All right, 289 down, 144 to go, which means what? It means that we are getting there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do want to thank you, Lord, for giving us your scripture. And even though, Lord, some of it is difficult to digest, it is all true and it is all necessary. Lord, we who have not been hardened but have received your Son, thank you for granting us that grace. We would not do it apart from you. And Lord, I also pray for those this day who remain in a spirit of stupor, God, that you would open their eyes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.